presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. I want you to get your Old Testaments, if you will, and turn to the last part of Isaiah 52. A few weeks ago, I finally got back after a year's leaving it to the series on Isaiah's amazing declarations. And I want to come back to that today. I am going to eventually get back to that one that Seth wanted us to finish, Ye Do Err. But I've got this one this morning I want us to come back to. And I had him lead that song just before the lesson, because we're into this part of Isaiah where specifically he's going to say a lot of things about the Redeemer. When you get to the last part of Isaiah 52, verses 11 through 15, it's sort of like in an introduction to chapter 53. I guess if I would suggest two chapters in Isaiah that to me are the most precious, I suppose it would be Isaiah 7, because in that one the virgin conception is prophesied, verse 14. And then chapter 53, where the sufferings of the suffering Savior are detailed for us. 700 years before Jesus was conceived, Isaiah was predicting that he was coming, and some things about him, and what he would eventually accomplish. And you just think about that, and how those truths affect us to this good moment. We're trying to worship the God that made all of this possible. The God of our salvation. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get to this part of Isaiah 52, we want to think about what has been referred to as sort of a preface or an introduction to chapter 53. And with this is the 14th installment and the 34th point in our outline. And it comes from 52, verses 13 and 14. My servant shall deal prudently. Isaiah's amazing declarations. My servant will deal prudently. And then in the midst of that, he says, his visage was so marred. Now that is a puzzling point. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now notice, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then he says, and so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. What a passage. These things are just said as matters of fact. In fact, a lot of this, you'll get into what we can refer to as prophetical historical. It's a prediction of what's going to happen, but sometimes the tenses of the verbs are past tense. Because it's already a settled thing in the mind of God. The statements are just boldly pronounced. Isaiah speaks it. Isaiah writes it. There is no reticence. He's not bashful about it. He doesn't introduce these things as, well, maybe possibly sometime later God might finally get around to doing something for us. But it's stated boldly in bold print, as it were, with exclamation points. These things are going to happen. These things are going to occur. And it's all about me and you am getting the benefit of it all. God's not doing this for himself. God's doing this for me. He's doing it for you. Many of our friends and loved ones have already gone on to the eternal blessing arranged for us by an omniscient mind, the omnipotent source of everything that's good. Isn't it amazing? And we're here to worship him this day. Appreciate the songs. Appreciate the prayers and the Lord's Supper. And now we can meditate upon His Word and we think about it. Jesus shall deal prudently. Jesus was always wise. You know, He would tell His apostles, Matthew 10, you've got to be like that. You've got to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And that's the way He lived His life. He was like that. He's going to deal prudently. We get a glimpse in Luke 2:52 when He was just 12 years old and He increased in wisdom. You ever wondered, probably have like me, how it felt to grow up being Jesus? You come into this world, your spirit is attached to flesh, but this spirit is God. God, now God in flesh. And then you're born as an innocent baby that doesn't know a thing. And then you have to develop, like our kids and our grandkids and great-grandkids, you've got to start developing, and you come into a self-awareness, an other awareness, aware of other things. And you go from there, and it just goes, and it goes, and you build on all of it. Every day's a schoolhouse. Every day's a learning session. And at age 12, He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And He was always so wise around people. You know, sometimes we fall into lapses and we'll imagine something we shouldn't imagine, or we'll say something that it slipped. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. John 2:24 and 25, one of those great insights into the character of Jesus. He knew what was in the man. There's a definite article. He wouldn't trust Himself to certain people because He always knew. He knew what was in the man. Any man. We have cases where we're told what He saw. He knew they were thinking. He knew they were thinking. Just thinking it. We're told in Acts 5, you know, that after Ananias and Sapphira, some of the people kind of wanted to pull back from the apostles for a little while because it seemed to be sort of frightening. If Peter could tell that they were lying, my goodness, what does God see in me? And if we stay close to the apostles, are we going to be exposed? Are we going to be killed? For a little while, they kind of pulled themselves back from the apostolic community because of that, because of the death of those unfaithful people. But Jesus knew what was in people. And He didn't trust people that He knew He couldn't trust. Now he had some friends in Bethany. Don't you know it was such a treat for Him to sit down or to recline Himself at table at a meal with people whose hearts He knew were true. And they were righteous. They were good people and they loved Him. And they loved what He stood for. They loved what He was bringing. You know, Martha, I know, Lord, whatever now you ask, it'll be given. And I wish you had been here, you wouldn't have died. And I know now that you're here, you can get anything you ask for. What people to be around. And He was able, so He knew the good hearts, where they were, the few. But He also knew all the evil hearts that were there. And He was always gentle. He was never loud. He was never overbearing. He never destroyed, you know, bruised reeds. We have prophecy about that. But He was always gentle and trying to be helpful and kind with people. But then we're told that he was marred, His visage, in verse 14. Many were astonished at His visage was so marred more than any man. Now I have puzzled over that, and I've expressed on occasion what I think about it. And I'm getting more settled on it, I think, but it's still difficult. Because you have to take it in about one of three ways, as far as I can get at it. You take it, first of all, in the literal way. Literal, His visage, His appearance. His appearance. It was so messed up, more than any man. Well, if you take it literally, it's false. Because His appearance was not messed up, either in his body or in his face. Now, his body took a beating, no question about it. The scourging, it took skin and muscle out of his back, no question about that. But more than any man, his face, you know, well, blood was trickling down from the thorns in the crown, beaten down into his skull. So you have that, and people had been hitting him. So there might have been great bruises on his face and blood spattered down and all of that. But more than any man? I don't think so. I don't think so. So I would say if you look at it from the literal point of view, that his physical appearance was marred more than him, that would have to be a false statement. So then I'm shoved in the direction of hyperbole. That maybe Isaiah was saying these things for emphasis' sake. He's exaggerating the case to draw attention to the significance of the ordeal. Now, that's very possible. That's not a bad thing to suggest. We do have in the New Testament exaggeration regarding Jesus for the sake of emphasis, you know. If all the books were written about all the good deeds he had done, John said the world wouldn't contain them. Now, that's an obvious case of hyperbole. Yeah, the books would be contained in the universe. We've got a huge universe. You could put all the detailed reports of his deeds in the library in one town. So it's an obvious case of hyperbole. And so the Holy Spirit's not averse to doing that, if in the doing of it, it's correct because it calls attention to the significance of what happened. And that's what these hyperbolic statements do with regard to Jesus. And so it's possible. But then number three, there's also this possibility. And the more I think about it, the more I like it. You remember that Jesus once said to his apostles, as he was observing the widow that was casting in the money into the treasury. Now think about that as you think about what this statement says. His visage was marred more than any man. And Jesus once said to his apostles that were there with him, as they were watching the Jews put money in the temple treasury, and this widow comes by, a poor widow. Poor widow. And she makes her donation. And Jesus observed it and then he comments. And his comment was, she has cast in more than all they that are casting in. Now, did he tell the truth or not? Well, if you just take it, number one, in the literal sense of the amount, it would be false. Because the wealthy were casting in a lot, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. A pittance. But that's all she had. But he said she cast in all her living. And so it goes from the physical coins, which were just small and almost worthless, to the intention and the significance of her heart. And so, since she cast in all her living, and they had so much left, he said she cast in more. And he told the truth. But you have to understand how to read it, how to hear it. She cast in more, and he told the truth. Now, it's a matter of proportion. So there's literal, it would be false. It could be hyperbolic. I see nothing in the account of the widow that he was exaggerating. In fact, she hardly put anything in. But he said it's more than they all, but it doesn't seem to bear the significance of hyperbole. Lord, how can that be? Because it's all she had. That comes then to the third point. It's a matter of proportion. proportion. And then I take that concept, proportion, and I come back to Isaiah 52. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, how can that fit with the concept of proportion? Because it's God in flesh. And God in flesh is suffering more than man in flesh. It's like I mentioned before, without making this point, but because it was before I thought about this point on the widow. But when Jesus gave up the form of God, Philippians 2:5, He gave up the form of God, and He took upon Himself the form of a man. You know, that in itself is marred visage. When you step down from the form of God to the form of man, you step down. You have to be stepping down from eternal spirit to putting on a physical, limited in time and space form. That's a marring right there. And then to take that body and let people slap you, hit you, take a reed and beat you over the head, and take the scourge and to draw flesh from your back and your sides, and let them drive nails through your hands and your feet, and then let a centurion soldier invade your side with his spear. And we're talking about God. Now, I'd say proportionately, if that had just been a man like the two thieves, well, let's put two righteous men on there. Let's put Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on the cross. Two righteous men. You still don't approach it. But now you've got God in flesh, and He's being cut, or He's being stabbed, He's being bruised. This is more than any man, because it is more than any man. I don't know what it feels like for God in flesh to suffer, except by comparing man, complete man, suffering. That doesn't get it. It makes an approach. It's an approximation, and so we sympathize, we try to sympathize, and we memorialize as we're told to do. But this is God hanging on the cross. So he can say it's literally true, his visage more than any man, because nobody suffered like Jesus as God suffered innocently for my sins. There's just something there to be captured from what Isaiah is trying to tell us in prophecy that Jesus would accomplish. And so we're just trying to get to it as our little minds allow us to do that. Mark 12:43, by the way, would be one of those verses on the poor widow if you need that verse. Mark 12:43. And then in verse 15, Isaiah says, he'll sprinkle the nations. You know, that's this latter part. The kings shall shut their mouths at him for that. Now here it is. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That's quoted in Romans 15:21. We're not quite to it yet. But that comes up in Romans 15:21. The Holy Spirit knew, of course. He was going to have Paul refer to this verse in time before he ended the book. Now, this matter of sprinkling the nations, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? In Exodus 29 and verse 21, God had Moses to sprinkle the garments of Aaron and his sons, the high priesthood. It was a matter of dedicating them, sanctifying them, setting apart the Aaronic lineage for the priesthood in Israel. Exodus 29:21. And on that occasion, he was to use blood plus the anointing oil. And that was to be sprinkled. Sprinkled. In Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 21, the Hebrews writer tells us that after God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, that God had the whole of the Ten Commandments, the book, and the people sprinkle with blood and water. They used scarlet wool and hyssop to sprinkle the book and all the people. And then he says, and then later they sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels, the utensils, the things they used for the sacrifices, all that they had to do with. So you've got this idea of dedication, sanctification. These things now are holy. And then he says, somehow God's going to do the nations that way. He's going to bring, this is one of those many passages, we've already been through several, one of those many passages in Isaiah where he says God's going to call the Gentiles in. He's going to bring the Gentiles in. And people are going to hear what they've never heard. They're going to see things that they have never seen. The nations would become sanctified and dedicated just as the Jews would. And then the next point, now we get into chapter 53. Someone has, I think, referred to this as sort of the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah. But at any rate, in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now remember, in Romans 10:16, now the previous one was Romans 15, but this one is referred to in the book of Romans earlier, in Romans 10:16. When Paul is talking about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and you can't believe if you don't hear, and you can't hear without a preacher, and you can't preach if he's not sent, and how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the glad tidings of good things, all of that. But then he also brings up this point, Lord, who has believed our report? As the gospel was progressing in the first century and converts were being made, generally speaking, most of the Jews rejected it. Lord, who hath believed our report? Now the first scene is in Isaiah's day, when he is prophesying to the people, to the Jews, about the coming captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And, you know, if they would repent, they could forego that captivity. If they would straighten up as a nation, they would have better days ahead. And sprinkle in between, you know, in various passages, he'll bring up a point about the church or the gospel or Jesus. But you first have to go to that 7th century B.C. setting. What Isaiah is preaching to them, generally speaking, would be rejected by them. You say, well, how could they do that? I mean, when you read it, and you read all the circumstance, and you read the exhortations, the pleas, how could you possibly turn that? Can't you see that it's God's will? Why do people turn it down today? Why do people reject Christ today, reject the church today, the gospel today? Lord, after all you've done, after all you've said, after all you have written, Lord, who has believed our report? Still that way, isn't it? Things haven't really changed, have they? So in spite of the truth, the sin continues and the unbelief continues. And Jesus will point out in Matthew 23 during his ministry, just like in the days of your fathers, way back there, you know, they rejected the prophets. They turned down God's appeal. Says, you're going to do that. You're going to fill up your sins. You don't have to be like that. You don't have to turn God down. Most people do. Most people always have. And yet truth is truth. Who's believed our report? Jesus would come, of course. And by the way, the glad tidings. And to whom is the Lord revealed? Who's turned down the report? In Romans 10, it's referred to as the glad tidings. Isaiah, when he was preaching this serious message, you're going off into captivity. God is sick of the way you've been acting. But when he refers to it in Romans 10, it's the glad tidings. Because the whole message could have been received and they could have avoided the penalty. And two, he talks about the time, of course, when Jesus would come. And that's good news. Even though in the New Testament we have warnings and hell is predicted, the whole message of the gospel is still called euangelion. It's the good news. You don't have to be lost. You don't have to die in your sin. The suffering Savior died for you. He brings a message to deliver you. It doesn't have to be that way. Why? What is the matter with you? Lord, who has believed our report? And so the rejection continues. Then in chapter 53 and verse 2, Isaiah makes this prediction. When Jesus is here, he's developing, he comes and he starts growing. He shall grow up as a tender plant. As a tender plant. Let's just read it. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. Now I'm puzzled over that. And that's bothered me. The statements seem to be pretty clear. But it makes you wonder about things. I don't know. He's not trying, of course. He's not trying to tell us what Jesus was going to look like. We still don't know what Jesus looked like. We never will until we get to glory. But he looked like something. And he had a face. And he had a form. And he lived and he breathed. And he suffered and he died. And he rose and he ascended and he was crowned. He was real. But when he started off, it's like a plant or a root growing up through this crust. It's like it's not nourished. It's not prepared. It's not rich, watered soil. It's a dry ground. Now, various commentators would give that various possible meanings. I think what I would go with would be the fact that it is the nation of Israel. It is the people that are basically rejecting Isaiah's message and the later generation, most of whom would reject Christ. Do you remember the last verse of Malachi? The very last verse says that if God had not sent John and Jesus, he would have had to bring a curse to the earth. It would be time for a curse. I take that at least to encompass the idea of the way that Israel had become. From the intertestamental period down to the first century, they had become basically a dry ground. It was time for a curse. Unless he brought a blessing. He brought the blessing. He brought someone to call them to repentance. John came. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then I think about that, and then I think about Luke chapter 2 and what the angel said. Luke 2:14. It was a glorious night scene. The shepherds are out in the field with their flocks. And all of a sudden, you've got this host of angels. There's an announcement made, verse 11. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then there's a host of angels all gathered praising God and expressing well wishes to men. Now notice, in whom He is well pleased. My. If you take and you see the Pharisees as a good example of how things have gone, a root out of dry ground. The nation is not in good shape. He sent the Jews on the limited kingdom commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came and preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's dry ground. But then in Luke 2, the angels say, somebody down here has the good wishes of God. Men in whom He is well pleased. Those would be the exception. That would be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. People who before God were blameless. Righteous people. They weren't a part of that dry ground culture. They weren't a part of that ignorant group. They were people that understood to some degree the prophets, respected the Bible, and were living righteous Jewish lives as best they could under the confines of that law. But most of the nation was not like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And you can see why God entrusted John to them. Kind of like Mary. How she found favor with God to conceive the Son of God. There was a reason for that. There were a few people on the earth in whom God was well pleased. Most of the Jews were a dry ground. Isaiah 11 verse 1, Isaiah had already said, we've already been over that verse, and there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then in Isaiah 11 and verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now we're told right there, no comeliness. It's not trying to say that Jesus was repulsive to look at. I tell you, brethren, I've seen one or two faces from veterans on TV. Horrible. Horrible. You don't even want to look. And yet they have to live like that the rest of their lives. It's repulsive. But if you were in their presence, you could not allow yourself to show it. I'm not saying Jesus was like that. But the Bible is saying, it's just like all these other things that God had worked into this woven cloth of redemption. Everything is woven together, but it all makes sense if you understand God's mind of using weak things and the things that are not, and the base things, the things that are not highly exalted by men. If men had been drawing up the program, Jesus would have looked like a movie star. Everybody would have flocked to him because he looked so handsome. He was just appealing. And it wasn't that you wanted to go there and listen. You just wanted to go there and look. My, what a man. What beauty. And the Bible is saying there's going to be an attraction. There's going to be an attraction. But it's going to come by means of His Word, not His appearance. So it's not saying that He was repulsive or you were put off by what. It was just that, you know, He's not the kind of person you would just give a second or a third glance to. Oh my, that's the best looking fellow I've seen in town. Not like that. And that was arranged on purpose. And that makes me wonder about the after. That makes me wonder about eternity. It's hard for me to imagine Jesus not being the best looking man in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it's going to be. I'm just saying it's hard for me. I know Adam had to be great. Eve had to be great. But now here comes Jesus. Now, of course, he's part and parcel of one God. So it's part of God. It's a part of God. And I guess in eternity, God and His supreme eternal being could be satisfied with that. But it makes me wonder if the change over there is so great, that it's so magnificent, that you don't even have to live over there with some sort of a blight that you had to live with here. It would seem to be like that. If God makes all things whole and right, you'll still be recognized. But why couldn't God enhance it? Why couldn't God shore it up and make it better? You know, Daddy used to say about somebody taking pictures, a photographer, you know, he'd see a picture. Why is that a photographer? Why, he ought to be better than that. He ought to be able to take a picture and make it look good. Can God take my picture and enhance it for eternity? And all of these people that we knew on the earth that had facial blemishes, some were awful. It would seem that'd be a thing of the past. And I'm saying it would seem to me, if Jesus would have His rightful place in glory, that which was not a drawing card on the earth could over there become a drawing card. Just a speculative thought. That's all it is. I know He wasn't ugly on the earth, and I think He'll be far better than He was here, over there. The drawing, I'm out of time. The drawing would come by the Father. Now think about this. His looks aren't going to get it. The drawing would come from the Father, John 6:44 and John 10:29. Secondly, the drawing would come from the cross. That's John 8:28 and John 12:32. And the gospel would be the means of drawing, Romans 10:17 and Romans 1:16. So it's not His appearance. So you see, I don't say, well, if I'd ever seen Jesus, I guess I might have become a disciple, as handsome as they say He was. Oh, no, no, no. If you become a disciple of Jesus, it's because you were drawn by the Father. You were drawn by the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And you're drawn by the gospel. Now, number 7. I'm out of time. I couldn't get to, I wanted to get to this point too, but I can't. I'm done. I'll come back to this another time. But I tell you, brethren, Isaiah's declarations are amazing. The whole book is amazing. And so often, there's something that will be said that is so everyday relevant to me. It has to do with the salvation of my soul. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?